Okay, we are continuing our series on Christian apologetics in a post-Christian age, and we've moved into the third unit of what is really three graduate courses that I've kind of smudged together here for this lecture series. And this third section has to do with how we make the case for Christianity. So we've been talking about questions of method. How do we make the case for Christianity? And to do that, we have to first identify what kind of a claim does the Christian faith actually make. So there is certainly a place for scientific apologetics to argue for either intelligent design or some sort of a divine providential direction to creation. There's certainly a place for that. There's certainly a place for philosophical apologetics to argue that rejection of the Christian truth claim creates a number of problems. So if you opt for the materialist option, how do you account for free will or self-consciousness or the continuity of the person? There are all kinds of issues that that raises. There's a place for philosophical apologetics as well. But the nature of the Christian truth claim, as we've been pounding on over and over and over again, is God entered history in the person of Jesus, and Jesus said and did certain things. And so the Christian claim is anchored in what amount to the facts of the gospel. So I think there's a very strong connection between sharing the gospel with somebody and giving them reasons to believe. I think those things are naturally connected in the New Testament. I think apologetics has an academic role. I would put that in a systematic theology class as prolegomena and talk about here's why we believe the faith to be true, here are the tests for truth that we use, and so on. That would be the discussion before you did systematic theology. There's a great place for that. But when we're talking about how we as folks who encounter pagans every day at work, in the neighborhood, family, we look to the apostles to see how they preach the gospel. And the connection we're making is that the facts of the gospel are its basic doctrines. The basic doctrines of the Christian faith are, in fact, facts. So the very nature of the claim forces us to deal with, did those things which are recorded in Scripture actually happen? Now, some get squeamish about supposedly placing reason over revelation, but again, remember, these facts are divinely given. It's not like we're using reason to discover these facts and make them up. God has revealed them. We use reason to understand the revelation that God gives. So we're talking here, as we'll see, about a ministerial use of reason. So we made the case last time that just a cursory reading of the New Testament tells us that Jesus did and said many things that demonstrate that he was, in fact, who he claimed to be. This isn't a guy who's walking around making all kinds of grandiose claims without any justification for making them. We have places where we keep people like that for a while to protect them from themselves and so they don't hurt us. I mean, we recognize that anybody can make claims like that. But are they in fact true? Here's a person who appears in history as somebody who puts himself in the place of God forgiving sin, who dares to say his words will never pass away, who, when celebrating the Passover, has the nerve to say it's really about him. That's not the kind of thing mentally healthy people say unless they're who they claim to be. And so just the very nature of the Christian gospel requires a sort of factual defense. And I don't think that's too outlandish to claim that and to argue that way. As a matter of fact, some of our best theologians have argued along those lines. If you've read J. Gresham Machen's Christian Liberalism, which I think everybody at Christ Reformed has to read at least once, as you read through that, Machen appeals over and over and over again to the fact that Christianity isn't liberalism. That what was creeping into the Protestant churches in the 1920s and 30s, which Machen identifies as liberalism, was a suspicion of the supernatural claims in the Bible. The people were very nervous about saying our way is the only way, and that Jesus was born of a virgin, and that he was coming again. Things like that made the liberals very nervous. Sadly, the liberal movement that Machen was facing has become larger and more influential through what I would identify as civil religion, which is the kind of religion that is appealed to by politicians and liberal Protestants and others. It's a generic enough faith that everybody believes it. It has the lowest common denominator of Christianity and Islam and Judaism, so it kind of has a touchstone for everybody. And it's gutted itself of enough content that it's not offensive to anyone. And that's what we're up against today, people who embrace this kind of generic civil religion where you can participate in the public square with some virtue by being a practitioner of civil religion, yet the minute you claim to be a Christian who embraces the teaching of Jesus and what's in the New Testament, you're shown the door. So that's kind of what we're up against. And a number of our own fathers in the faith from ancient on down have said, look, the case for Christianity against that kind of stuff necessarily involves arguing for the details of the Christian faith as facts that actually occurred. Now, in addition to Machen's Christian liberalism, we have this quote from Gerhardus Voss. Voss is the father of Reformed biblical theology, which is an important movement in the Reformed tradition. About the time of the late 20th century, early 21st century, you have an emphasis in the Reformed tradition now, a kind of a moving away from systematic theology toward biblical theology. And biblical theology is tracing a doctrine as it historically unfolds in the pages of Scripture. So systematic theology is a topical theology. Let's look at all the passages that talk about the doctrine of God, whereas biblical theology would trace various attributes of God or themes about God from Genesis to Revelation and look at them in historical context. So Voss was doing this 100 years before it became kind of the dominant approach in Reformed theology. And Voss says this, if we can show that revealed religion is inseparably linked to a system of supernatural historical facts, so notice the case here, revealed religion, God reveals himself in a series of supernatural facts, at its culminating epoch in Christ, as we think can be done, then we can respond to those who challenge the veracity of biblical history, says Voss, quoting again. The faith of the apostles and the faith of the apostolic church revolved around the great redemptive facts in which they found the interpretation of the inner meaning of the Savior's life. And I'll qualify that in just a second why he says that. To the earliest Christian consciousness, doctrine and fact were wedded at the outset. So I think it's oftentimes assumed that when we argue for Christianity as self-authenticating, we forget that the way it self-authenticates is when we correlate facts with doctrines. The things that are the facts and the doctrines of our faith are things that really happen. Now, Voss is concerned about the inner meaning of Jesus' life because one of the first challenges liberals raise against the New Testament, and you may encounter this even today, is that Jesus was not self-conscious that he was the Messiah. That was a claim put back in his mouth by others later on. So Jesus comes in as some kind of a Galilean Boy Scout, as John Warwick Montgomery used to say, helping little lays across the Sea of Galilee, doing good things. No, Jesus came as someone who saw himself as the one promised in the Old Testament. And critical scholars find that to be really offensive because that means Jesus is no longer a good teacher, a mere prophet. Jesus is, in a sense, condemning them by his teaching. So we have to kind of scrub Jesus clean, and the best way to do that is to say all the offensive things he said were put back in his mouth by his followers. So Voss is here concerned to say, no, the New Testament pounds on us over and over and over again that Jesus is fully aware of who he is and what he's doing. And that means there's a defense required of that. Did those things actually happen? If they did, then he's who he says he is. If they didn't, then he's not and not to be followed. So this is so basic, I think a lot of times apologists make it far harder than it need be. And you can see my sympathies for Thomas Reed in that statement where the whole realist idea, I think, carries over into the New Testament when the kinds of claims made for Christianity are really simple factual things, not complicated philosophical things. Did he die on Friday? Yes. Was he raised on Sunday? Yes. Ergo, he's who he says he is. It really reduces to that kind of a basic level, and Voss certainly thought so. B.B. Warfield, who is certainly among the candidates for the greatest of American theologians, says this, we quote we've read before, but it's always worth repeating. the supernatural origin and contents of Christianity not only may be vindicated apart from any question of the inspiration of the record, but in point of fact are always vindicated prior to any question of the inspiration of the record. So before we even talk about the Bible is inspired or the Word of God, we have to talk about the things that the Bible records. Did they happen? And the answer to that is yes. And the person who did these things, Jesus, then turns around and says of the Bible, it's God's Word, and I'm God in human flesh. And oh, by the way, there was an Adam, there was a Noah, there was a Jonah. Jesus appeals to the things that critical scholars just fall over themselves trying to explain didn't happen. Jesus believed them. So, you know, Warfield's right here. Before we even get to whether or not the Bible is the Word of God, are the things in the Bible factually true? And the answer, Warfield says, is yes. So, we cannot raise the question whether God has given us an absolutely trustworthy record of the supernatural facts and teachings of Christianity before we are assured there are supernatural facts and teachings to be recorded. The fact that Christianity is a supernatural religion and the nature of Christianity as a supernatural religion, and here comes the punchline, are matters of history and are independent of any and of every theory of inspiration. So Warfield is echoed by Machen and by Voss to the effect that what we believe is grounded in history. And if the Christian truth claim is grounded in history, then the defense of the Christian truth claim is necessarily historical. Now, there are all kinds of objections about a historical claim. We run into Lessing's ditch. Lessing was a famous philosopher who said you can't go from accidental events of history to absolute truth. You can't cross this ditch between particulars and universals. Well, we run into Kant's distinction between noumenal and phenomenal. We have the world beyond the noumenal. We can only live in the phenomenal, the world of experience. And the whole Christian truth claim is the noumenal became phenomenal. That's the point. The very thing Kant says didn't happen, we say did. And if it did, we're right, he's wrong. It really does reduce to those kinds of levels. Can we go from particulars to universals? Lessing says no. But the Christian faith has always said yes. So we are up against some of those obstacles, but as I tried to emphasize last time and several lectures ago earlier, that doesn't stop us from living everyday life based on probabilities. The Christian faith is not going to fit in the same kinds of categories as science, particularly the hard sciences, mathematics, physics, and so on, where we have conceptual ideas that by necessity have to be true. Whereas historical things, or the soft sciences, say history, or even biology, or sociology, those sciences work in probabilities. We have no problems believing that George Washington stood on the front of a longboat and crossed the Delaware River on Christmas night, 1777. We don't doubt that for a second. Why? Because Colonel John Rawl, the leader of the Hessians, is laid to rest in the Trenton Cemetery. We don't doubt that stuff until critics say, well, that's only probable. Well, you've lived every minute of your life in probabilities, and it never bothered you until it comes down to claims made by Christians. Then it bothers you. And I think we have to be aware that when we're arguing for Christianity's historical, as we're going to do, that's going to be a problem we have to be continually ready to respond to. The other thing Warfield does here is he departs from the received popular tradition now in the Reform movement, that is presuppositionalism, where you can't put anything above the authority of Scripture. Well, in theory, that's absolutely right. When we're doing theology, nothing is greater than the authority of Scripture. The question is, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Because it says it is. Well, that's important that it does say that it is, but how is that claim verified? Well, you don't want to put reason above God. Well, I beg to differ. I don't want to put reason above God, but God reveals himself in history, and that requires the use of reason instrumentally to understand the subjects and the verbs and the objects that God gives me in his book with words and sentences. And when I have my neighbor say, well, I became a Mormon because Joseph Smith appeared to me in a dream And Grandma appeared to me in a dream, and she told me Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. And by the way, I've had the burning of the bosom, so I know Mormonism's true. Or the Muslim who argues that the Quran is essentially the incarnation of God. The Muslim assigns to the Quran the place we would assign to Christ. These are self-authenticating claims that compete with the Christian claims. So we've got to address that stuff. We can't just start there and act like, so when we say the Bible is the Word of God, we can say we start there. However, when that's challenged, we can back up a step and say to folks, I believe the Bible is the Word of God because Jesus died and rose again from the dead, and he said it was the Word of God. I can take that first step back toward first principles. And that's what Warfield's arguing for here. Now, he goes on to make the point we've been making, as only Warfield can. It is somewhat difficult to distinguish between doctrines and facts. Is the resurrection a doctrine or a fact? It's both. The doctrines of Christianity are doctrines, says Warfield, only because they're facts. And the relation between the two is such that the facts of Christianity become its most indispensable doctrines. Furthermore, states Warfield, the fact that the resurrection is the cardinal doctrine of our system, on it all the other doctrines hang. So here's the gambit. If Jesus rose again from the dead, Christianity's true. If it's not, Christianity can't be true. And I think that's the kind of stark, kind of confrontational language we have to get in the habit of using with non-Christians. Before we even talk about, well, the Bible says, I think we can start there, but when challenged, we can always back up and say, well, wait a minute, the reason why I think the Bible's authoritative is because it recounts the story of Jesus who died on Friday and was raised from the dead on Sunday, and therefore the one who was raised from the dead said that the Bible is the Word of God. That's the kind of thing we're going to have to get used to doing. And when we're sharing the gospel with people, we're talking about factual things that Jesus did. So if we're going to preach an objective gospel by which people are justified with the merits of Christ received through faith, what did Jesus do to earn that merit? We're talking necessarily about things historical. So I think this comes with the nature of the way the faith is given to us in revelation and history and in speech. I think that just is the case. So at this point, I think given some of the spats that have gone within the Reformed tradition, the use of evidences like this is not necessarily on a continuum with classical apologetics. You know, one of the things that I heard John Gerstner once at the International Congress on Biblical Inerrancy lecture on proofs for God's existence. And I came out thinking, well, he proved something existed, but he never got to Christ, never got to Scripture. So I think the classical proofs are really helpful in some cases, in some ways. I think they're especially helpful when used the way Gasp, dare I say it, Thomas Aquinas uses them. Because Thomas Aquinas, in his five ways in the opening part of the Summa, says the arguments for God's existence all reflect attributes of God revealed in Scripture. And I think if anybody gets a bad rap from the Reformed, it's Aquinas. I'm no papist. I'm not sympathetic to his sacramental theology, his ecclesiology, and nature. There are lots of problems in Aquinas. But he's right about that, that the classical proofs don't really prove anything, but they do reflect attributes of God found in Scripture. And from those five ways have been extrapolated the classical arguments for God's existence independently of Scripture. And I think the Reformed are right to object to that. Even Louis Burkhoff, when he talks about God's existence, notes that Aquinas, you know, appealed to the attributes of the arguments for God's existence as reflecting divine attributes. For example, first cause. There has to be a first cause of all things, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, to argue for a creator who's the first cause is to reflect what's said of God in Scripture. So I think Aquinas gets a bad rap, and I don't want to have us go too far down the path of classical apologetics the way Sproul and Gerstner did and end up trying to prove God's existence to get miracle. I think we can do that. I think there are some compelling arguments that run along, but there's a long history of people reacting to the five ways, and most amateur philosophers have heard the responses that come from non-Christians, and I think even if on a good day you win every argument with somebody about God's existence, you still haven't gotten to Scripture. you still haven't gotten to the gospel. So is it not better to start with Christ's resurrection? And if you can argue for that, you get the existence of God and miracle and scripture. It's just tactically a much better way to go. And it's actually the way the apostles argued for the faith. It's tied to the gospel. So there's a lot of ink spilt in the Reformed tradition debating that. I'm one who thinks you should view apologetics like your quiver with different arrows, and if you have any kind of gumption at all, you know what arrow to pull out to aim at what target. There are armor-piercing rounds, there are high-explosive rounds, there are star shell, there are all kinds of other different kinds of artillery ammunition you can use. So a good apologist will realize there are a lot of good arrows in your quiver. The best one is the resurrection arrow. You start with that one first, and you can use some of theirs if you have to. But get right to the... You're putting the non-Christian up against Christ right away. And there's a tactical advantage to that, because nobody, well, very few people, want to be pitted against Jesus. It's uncomfortable to find yourself on the opposite side of Christ. Even pagans don't like to be kind of put there, and that's exactly why you put them there, because it's awkward. It forces them to really wrestle with who Jesus is and what he said and did, and you're already now talking about the gospel when you're doing just basic apologetics. So I think tactically there's some real wisdom in doing that. Now, we've said this over and over and over again, but I'm going to say it one more time just so nobody misses it. These are not evidences, as sometimes presuppositions of charge, that we invent. We're exalting reason over revelation. The incarnation is a revelation from God. The saving work of Christ is God entering into history and revealing himself. God gives these facts. We don't invent them. So it's really important to be clear about that, that we're not elevating reason over revelation. We're saying, no, God has revealed himself like this, and reason then is used to explicate a prior revelation. So again, instrumental, not magisterial. Ministerial, not magisterial. Keep that in mind, because that will come up. I do think, were we to go through a survey of Paul's apologetic speeches, for example, in the book of Acts, and I have an essay on this on my blog if you want to read it. I debated whether or not to do it here. I still may do it for an academy class, but it's on my blog. You can read it. Paul, whenever he's encountering non-Christians, finds two kinds of non-Christians. The first are Jews and God-fearers. And Jews and God-fearers have something in common with the Christian apologist, the Old Testament. And there, Paul appeals to the things that Jesus said and did as fulfilling the Old Testament. Peter does this in the book of Acts early on with the Jews in a couple of the sermons in Acts 2 and Acts 4. and the capstone of the argument from the Old Testament is that God raised Jesus from the dead to prove that he's the one promised in the Old Testament. Paul also encounters Greco-Roman pagans. And Greco-Roman pagans are people who are essentially polytheists. They have finite, limited gods. The Romans were brilliant in their political theology, because they didn't come into a place and forbid anyone from practicing their religion. They just insisted, at the point of a spear if necessary, that you add our gods to yours. And so you have the high point in your city dedicated to your gods. You're just going to rename it for Mars or Minerva, and then keep your stuff around it. That's all we're asking. So the Roman model was simply to incorporate all the indigenous gods in line with the Roman gods, and everybody got along just fine. The Jews were considered a bit different, because the Jews were an ancient people of the book, and the Romans had a fair bit of respect for these weird people and their weird customs. They won't eat our food. They practice the circumcision. Why would they do that? They follow this Moses. Who's that? So they're ancient. They're here before we are. So there's a fair bit of begrudging respect for Jews. The problem Christians face is early on, they're associated with the synagogue. And because they're associated with Judaism, they're a protected religion by the Romans. The Romans kind of had some begrudging respect for them. The minute the Jews started to feel like Christians were proselytizing Jews in the synagogue, the Jews began to bar the synagogue to Christians. And now Christians find themselves outcasts from the synagogue and therefore no longer under protection of Rome. And so Christians found themselves increasingly persecuted by the Roman Empire. We know from the letters of Pliny to Trajan that Christians would get up early in the morning and sing a hymn to their God, and then they would gather in a room together, and there was incestuous relationships of some kind because they call each other brother and sister, and then they eat flesh. And what do we do with them? And the answer back was, well, leave them alone, but if they cause any kind of civil unrest, crucify them, arrest them, throw them in jail, be done with them. Don't let them get away with that. So when Paul encounters these Greco-Roman pagans in the book of Acts, his response to them is twofold. One is to appeal to some basic arguments that would classify kind of as classical apologetics. Look, God made everything. Where does the world come from? In him you live and move and have your being. Even your pagan philosophers acknowledge that someone has created you. You're given these great gifts by someone. You didn't just get here by accident. They're arguments from contingency. And the final argument with pagans as well as with Jews is what? The resurrection. So throughout the book of Acts, the supreme claim for Paul with both Jews and Christians, Jews and non-Christians, Greco-Roman pagans, is the resurrection. And it's pretty clear that for Paul, the appeal is to the common awareness that this happened. When Paul is going through his appeals process before he ends up at Caesar, he's got Felix and he's got Agrippa, and to them he constantly is kind of pushing back. You know what happened? The tomb was empty. How can you condemn me when Jesus was raised from the dead? You have a bigger problem than just me. So if that's the way Paul approaches non-Christians, if that's the way Peter approaches the religious people of his day, then I think that's how we ought to approach non-Christians. I think there's a surprising overlook on the part of a number of Reformed apologists to the basic way it's done in the New Testament. So there's a proclamation of the gospel followed by a defense of the truth of the proclamation. Paul does not walk onto Mars Hill and say, for the sake of argument, I want you to presuppose the Christian faith is true. He doesn't say that logic dictates that you can't think contrary thoughts unless you automatically presuppose God's existence. He doesn't use the transcendental argument on them, although I think it's a pretty good argument to use in some places. He appeals to the fact God made all things and then sent Jesus to rise again from the dead. If that's the biblical model for apologetics, then I think that ought to be our model, and I don't think there's any room or reason to apologize for trying to defend the faith the way the apostles did. If they appeal to the resurrection, then so should we. I think that's as simple as it can be stated. So any apologetic then that's going to be faithful to the New Testament and not compromise the tenets of Reformed theology, and we've spent a lot of time talking about them, that faith is a gift from God, although faith grows out of a knowledge of the object of faith. There can't be faith unless we have a sense of the object of faith, the person work of Christ. We talked about the noetic effects of sin, that non-Christians are inevitably suppressing truth and unrighteousness. The idea then, you would think, is to set off that suppression, to make non-Christians, have to deal with the world God made, not the world they've invented in their head. It's Francis Schaeffer's line, we'll get into Schaeffer here in a couple weeks, where you can't let a person invent their own world and live in it. They live in God's world, and you've got to keep making them bump into the world that God made. So if that's how the New Testament frames this, then I think we should as well. Methodologically speaking, then, we should appeal to the historical evidence God has given us in Christ, specifically the bodily resurrection of Christ. Rather than gnaw around the edges, rather than spend our time debating Darwinian evolution, debating intelligent design, debating possible worlds, let's get to the resurrection. You can back up and backfill in those areas if you have to, but this is the claim the New Testament makes. Start there. And I think more non-Christians are surprised by that than if you want to debate creation evolution with them. Their objections they get in their college classes and from their junior college philosophy professors, I'll change the subject. I could get way off on those guys. There's kind of a legacy that junior college philosophy professors, their hobby is talking Christian kids out of believing. That's kind of a resume enhancement for junior college philosophy professors. So they're expecting to jump you on evolution. That's going to be their line of... They think that's the vulnerable spot because Christians have been taught that the earth is 6,000 years old and that when the Christian kid comes to realize the earth might be old, that things like that are just not going to fit in the box. The Christian kid who his youth group is devoted to pizza eating and music isn't prepared to deal with that kind of stuff, and they talk him out of the faith. Appeal to the resurrection and make that person argue for or against the resurrection of Christ. That's the tactic. That's the hill where you die. That's the best defensive position you've got. Stay there. And the appeal to God's act in raising Christ from the dead is found throughout the New Testament, and it's huge for a bunch of reasons. If you want to quote Scripture to a non-Christian, suppose the whole issue of gay marriage comes up, and, well, you're filled with hate speak, and you know, you're homophobic and all the stuff that you hear back. It's hard to quote Scripture to someone who's already dismissed any transcendent absolute whatsoever until you tell them that, well, what if God raised Christ from the dead and he said the Bible's God's word and he taught a normative order of creation? So what do you do if Jesus taught something other than that, as opposed to just citing the Scriptures, which bounce off like BBs off a battleship hide? Force the person to deal with the fact that the person with whom you are placing your chips, with whom you're counting, is one who was raised from the dead. That changes the argument greatly. You want to move this to where the New Testament does, to the arguments for the resurrection. Now, what's the goal? Why do this? Well, I really do believe some apologetic arguments have gone better than others. If you talk to non-Christians, you know, there's some times where the person you're talking to is more receptive than other times. But I really do think using the arguments from the resurrection, you can actually get a non-Christian to the point of assent. Okay, it's true. Jesus was raised from the dead. So what? I think you can actually get a non-Christian to the point of saying, okay, it's true. We have a case like this in biblical studies with a Jewish scholar named Pinchas Lapid, who, after years of university encounter with Protestants arguing for the uniqueness of Jesus, finally had to say, okay, Jesus was raised from the dead. Uncle, I'm done. But he's therefore the Messiah for the Gentiles. Our Messiah is yet to come. I think you can get people to that point where there's just no way around the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. That's not the same as saving faith. Now, I don't believe someone can exercise saving faith if they don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. If somebody doesn't believe in the resurrection and rejects Christ's authority as God in human flesh, then they can't exercise faith. But they can't exercise faith either unless they believe that actually happened. You have to believe that Christ was raised from the dead to trust him, to believe he's the Savior, to believe he died for sins. If he's still in the grave, why would you believe in him? So I think you can get the non-Christian to the point of assent. I think that's the goal of any evangelistic encounter that's bulked up by basic Christian apologetics, to get the non-Christian to the point of saying, okay, it's true. If you've done that, you've done all you can do. Only the work of the Holy Spirit can get the person from that step to trusting in Christ for their salvation. That's something you and I cannot do. On our best day, we cannot do that. But God can and does do that. That's his specialty, is raising dead people. I see dead people. God's very good at raising people from the dead and giving them the new birth. And he does that through the gospel, and the gospel backed up by some basic apologetics. So that's the the sum here of what we're talking about. For everything we've said, it comes down to that. Now, because we take Reformation doctrine, Reformed confessions, and the scriptures, more importantly, seriously, it's really clear that the person you're talking to has been seriously impacted by sin, as we have been seriously impacted by sin. We're being renewed in the image of Christ, but every person you talk to is suppressing the truth and has exchanged it for a lie, Romans chapter 1. So we know the back of the book. We know the people to whom we're talking know deep down inside that the Christian faith is true. We know they're created in God's image. They're still, even after the fall, retain the divine image. They're given general revelation constantly. They have an innate knowledge of God. They have an acquired knowledge of God. They retain the sense of divinity to some degree. So we know they know the Christian faith is true. So the goal then in these conversations is to speak to somebody whom we know is suppressing the truth and exchange it for a lie. This is why Calvin correctly points out that everybody you talk to is going to be incurably religious. And that's also why non-Christians have many good things in their religions, because they take them from general revelation, they steal them from God, and then claim them for themselves. But there's always a little bit of truth in these things. There's always some good old-fashioned practical wisdom in non-Christian religions. There's a lot of life experience that kind of gets inscripturated in some of these traditions. There's some stuff there that's valuable. But it's stolen from God and used against Him, and our job then is to remind them of that. So when non-Christians point out things to us that are good and true about their religion, our response to them is, well, where did that come from? How did that make its way into your daily life? We know these people are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and as Paul says in Romans 1:25, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So they are actively suppressors of truth. Now, if they're actively suppressors of truth, what's that tell us? They know the truth. We know they are culpable, and they know they're culpable. And, of course, there are all kinds of psychological reasons as to why they can talk themselves out of believing. There's kind of an intellectual schizophrenia there because of the fall, that people are ingenious at coming up with ways and denying what they know to be true, but they still know it to be true. And a wise apologist knows how to, take that arrow out, not the shotgun, but the elephant rifle, the target rifle, and aim for that one spot that'll blow that up. The next we know from Scripture in Ephesians chapter 4, it's pretty clear that the mind is darkened. I mean, we're just blockheads. We don't get the obvious. And a lot of undoing the noetic effects of sin, it starts where we can't do it, only the Holy Spirit can, but it starts with sometimes just communicating the simple facts of the gospel to people. I think half the battle here is just getting the non-Christian to concentrate for 10 minutes on your explanation of what the Christian faith actually is, what Christians actually believe, what the Bible actually says. If you can get 10 minutes of the lights on, them tracking, that's the place to start, because most non-Christians just don't have a clue. They've been catechized by the culture or by people claiming to be Christians who are clueless. So you've got to get that window in, and that's at least the start to deal with what we're talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. They're darkened in their understanding. Well, you can't undo that, but you can at least kind of chip away at the effects of that by walking people through what it is exactly that Christians believe. And they have so many misconceptions. And I think at some point we have to just candidly say to folks, the objections they have a lot of times are kind of important and realistic. They've seen the hypocrisy of Christians. They've seen the Roman Catholic priest scandal. They've seen this. They've seen that. They've seen the televangelists. They've seen all of it. They have their next door neighbor who goes to church on Sunday and cheats on his wife when she's not looking, that doesn't pay their taxes, that defaults and all that. They see this all the time. So we've given them plenty of ammunition. So some of this is to here's what the Christian faith actually teaches. And as a sub-point, one of the reasons that it's important to be a good neighbor to your non-Christians, at least to help clear up some of the misconceptions that they have been given. If we offend them, let us offend them by our truth claim, not by our conduct. And we can't be perfect in front of them, nor should we try. That just comes off as self-righteousness. What we should come off as are people who are learning how to struggle with our own sin, and we're more worried about that than what they're doing. And when they have a need, we're there to help. That's the kind of thing that really gets attention. Because non-Christians smell self-righteousness and I think have, in some cases, good reason to run. Third thing we have to acknowledge is the will's in bondage to the sinful nature. I think part of the reason why Reformed people get nervous around evidences of a Christian faith is stuff like Josh McDowell, where you have this notion that if you can just give people enough facts, the sure weight, is going to break because they do have the willpower to choose, right? You got to give them a reason to choose Christ. Well, they're never going to choose Christ until the Holy Spirit regenerates them. But you can at least make their rejection of Christ one of misery. You can actually get them to the point where when they say no because of sin, they leave knowing that they've turned away from a really good case that they just don't want to believe. Well, if I did that, I'd have to give this up. Then you've succeeded pretty well in that dialogue. If a non-Christian says, well, yeah, but I'd have to stop doing that, you've done pretty well. And you want that person to be stewing in that pot where the temperature gets turned up and they're starting to boil, that, I'm going to have to live really inconsistently with what I know. Yep, you are. And here's where Schaefer again, we're going to say this 1,000 times because it has to be drilled in there. They can't make up a world and then live in it. You can't let them get away with inventing an intellectual world that makes perfect sense to them when they live in God's world, which makes no sense to them. You keep shoving them into the real world, make them bump into the sharp edges, make them feel the points, make them step on the broken glass, make them feel it so it hurts, but you can't get that person to come to faith in Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that said, I don't think there's any reason to believe that we shouldn't be utterly confident that in the communication of the facts of the gospel and the truth of those facts to a non-Christian, we should be, I think, expecting that person to come to faith and prayerful that they do. The ordinary means by which a non-Christian comes to faith is when you share Christ with them. We know just from the statistics, apparently Christian evangelists are like baseball fans, we keep statistics on everything. We know from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, the most effective way, we know this from Harvest Crusade as well, the most effective way for you to see somebody come to faith in Christ is to do what? Invite them to church. You're worried about your neighbor's salvation, what do? You talk about the facts of the gospel with them for a bit. You tell them about Christ and what he's done, why you believe him. Oh, by the way, come to church. That's the most effective evangelism there is. So part of this is putting ourselves in a place where we really do believe that God works through means, and we want to get that person in the place where those means are pounding away on them and kind of generating that internal angst that we hope will lead to saving faith. So when we are looking for the Holy Spirit to work in the heart of a non-Christian, what are we looking for? Well, I think it's a mistake to think that the work of the Spirit is that the Spirit's going to give this person additional reasons to believe that I haven't given them. God's given us plenty of reasons to believe in the gospel. There's no reason at all to reject Christ. The case from the New Testament is crystal clear that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. There isn't anything lacking in that case. So the Spirit doesn't give somebody additional reasons that we can't give them. And we shouldn't be expecting the Spirit to do that. What we expect the Spirit to do is to give that person the subjective capacity to believe the reasons we've given them. So be confident in the reasons, but be confident more in the Holy Spirit to enable that person to actually come to embrace the Christ who you've just made the case for. The Spirit doesn't give them additional facts. God's given them all the facts that they need. Jesus made that really clear. Well, can we go tell? Can you go tell? You have the sign of Lazarus. You know, 3 days, rise from the dead, and even then you won't believe. So the Holy Spirit will bring someone to faith using the facts that God has given that we've pointed out from the pages of Scripture. So we're talking here about this two-sided coin again. Objective evidence for the truth of the Christian faith, God has provided. We appeal to the evidences that are contained within that objective case for Christianity, and the Holy Spirit creates the subjective capacity to believe through the evidences. So again, as historic Protestants, as confessional Protestants, we're comfortable coming to church on Sunday, expecting the Lord's going to work through means. He's going to work through ink and paper and subjects and verbs and objects, the preached word. He's going to work through bread and wine. He's going to sign and seal his gospel promises with a meal that we, you know, you don't get more sensual than food, right? He's going to give us the sign and seal of the covenant with the water of baptism. Again, the element that cleanses all of us, most of us, the element that cleanses all of us, water. These are the means that God gives, and so we're expecting the Lord to work through this set of means as well, in this case, the evidence of the truth of the Christian faith. So we want to do justice to the objective evidence given by God in redemptive history, and we want to trust that the Holy Spirit will give the subjective capacity to believe that work. So I think that's just a really basic thing to keep in mind. We can convince somebody that it's true. Only the Holy Spirit can get them to faith. We appeal to the objective evidences God has given in Christ. We're not making these reasons up. These are divinely given reasons. We're trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to press those reasons home, to make that person convicted of suppressing what they know to be true, to setting off that tension. You can push in that direction, but the Holy Spirit will do that. Now, a couple of comments just to flesh out method questions. You can't come to the Reformed tradition and not immediately run into the presuppositional apologetic, and I think there are a lot of great things about it. I think it's very important to realize that we don't have to prove the truth of Christianity to somebody. Non-Christians ought to be made to feel the burden of proving to us reasons why they shouldn't believe. There's nothing wrong with starting the conversation when the non-Christian says, I think something ought to be a certain way, to simply ask the question, why ought that to be a certain way? And challenge the non-Christian's unbelief as opposed to have to defend the faith. We can easily do that. But so most historic Reformed Christians were following the classical model of general revelation is objectively true and condemns everyone. Special revelation has plenty of evidence for it. The Holy Spirit works through Scripture. So one of the things that just has to be said is I think it's historically fallacious to say that some sort of evangelian presuppositionalism is the historic of the Reformed tradition. It's not. Someone pointed out to me not long ago, they picked up Yersinus's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, and lo and behold, Yersinus is aping Philip Melanchthon and using all the classical proofs for God's existence. So Yersinus saw no problem with it. John Owen appeals to a kind of a non-Reedian, almost a Thomistic, well, not really, but certainly a non-Reedian form of natural theology. So if it's good for Yersinus and Owen, I mean, those aren't exactly guys that are out of the club. We have the New College theologians, William Cunningham and James Buchanan. The Free Church of Scotland theologians were known for two things. They hated Rome, and they hated Arminians. So when we hear our presuppositional friends say, well, if you follow Warfield, aren't you capitulating to Thomas and the Arminians? No. And no. The old Princetonians, the Hodges, Warfield, Machen, also endorsed the kind of approach we're taking. A.A. Hodge even wrote a very favorable review of Simon Greenleaf's Testimony of the Evangelists. And Hodge in that volume says, you know what? Lawyers are really helpful when it comes to giving evidence to the Christian faith because The one discipline in our society that deals with disputes over facts is the law. Oh my, how the legal profession has declined through the years. The OJ trial ruined the evidential appeal to attorneys, by the way. You could never have a John Warwick Montgomery legal apologetic again after OJ trial, but that's another story for another time. But if you look at the Scottish Free Church theologians and Old Princes, I mean, they're known for their opposition to Romanism and Arminianism. So to use some sort of an ad hominem argument that, well, if you follow Warfield, you're really being inconsistent with Reformed theology. Do you think B.B. Warfield was inconsistent with Reformed theology at any point and at any moment in his life? I don't think so. So I think that line of approach is tacky. I'll leave it at that. That said, to take the mainline evangelical approach and just say, if somebody can get in by volition alone with some sort of a generic grace because the Holy Spirit's a gentleman and won't come in unless I unlatch the door, to use evidences as a way to cajole people to make a decision for faith is highly problematic. And we realize that people suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We know that their unbelieving presuppositions color how they view evidence. Hate to appeal to him, but I'm going to. Dr. Phil has people on his program who have some rather bizarre views of things, and he will make the statement that perception is reality. And what he means by that is this person's framework so colors their circumstances they can't see reality, and their colored distortion is for them reality. Now, that's kind of a presuppositional approach to the question. Non-Christians have such a presuppositional bias to truth, they won't see it. Well, why does Dr. Phil not just quit at that point and just give them some medication? Because he realizes there's every possibility of showing that person that their perception isn't reality. Presumably he wouldn't be on TV if he didn't think he could do that, right? So I think the whole point about a non-Christian having presuppositions is absolutely right. How do you expose those presuppositions as the suppression of truth and unrighteousness? You use Christian evidences. So the presuppositions are absolutely right that people's prior understanding, their confirmation bias is always against Christianity, but you can chip away at that and kind of turn that against them by appealing to the arguments of the truth of the Christian faith. So we're not saying here we place reason over revelation. Rather, these are the evidence God has given, the evidence that the Holy Spirit uses. And I think it's, in some Reformed circles, it's almost considered a confessional matter to be faithful to Van Til's presuppositional apologetic. But I just point out to my presuppositionalist friends, it's just a great irony to me that J. Gresham Machen couldn't teach apologetics at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. The founder of the school couldn't teach there anymore because of his apologetic views. That's pretty sad, and I think we need to get over that kind of stuff. Let's attack unbelief instead of each other.